This morning and for the next few Sundays, we're going to take a break from our Ezra Nehemiah series and look at some passages of Scripture that will prepare us for celebrating Easter together. And so I want to invite you to turn to John's Gospel, chapter 18. You're certainly welcome to take one of the provided Bibles and do so. That's page 904. A number of you may be accessing the Scriptures on a smartphone or tablet. I realize that as well. John 18, and we're going to look this morning at the first 27 verses of that chapter. Would you stand, if you're able, as I read for us these words of Scripture from John's Gospel, chapter 18, beginning at verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword in its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter stood outside the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in the synagogues and the temple, where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself, so they said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning grateful that we consider your word, and we pray for help. Help to understand it, help to apply it, help to believe it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. John Stott, I may not be a name with which you're very familiar. He became an evangelical scholar and great preacher. He's from Britain. And when he was a teenager in school, okay, all right. That's 2 weeks in a row. That's the laughter. So if you would like to slip out and, well, know you're not under conviction of sin and deal with that. And if you think, oh, that's not my car or vehicle, it probably is. So now it's gone. Very good. All right. Let's start all over. Our call to worship this morning. John Stott, teenager, England, became a great evangelical pastor, scholar. His mother was religious, but she was pretty uncertain about the grace of the gospel. And when Stott was a teenager, there was a pastor in his community who actually had a gift, a knack for ministry to teenagers. And he came up to Stott as a teenager and asked him, the words that are actually recorded in John 19, the words put to Pilate, the Roman governor. When Pilate said these words, "What shall I do then with Jesus who is called Christ?" Pilate will say those words later. Well, he basically asked Stott, "What are you going to do with Jesus?" And John Stott's response was, that was something I had never thought of before. He said it was like asking me, "What are you going to do with the rain?" Or, "What are you going to do with Napoleon?" Because he just had no clue. He'd never thought about that question. What are you going to do with Jesus? Now, that got him thinking, led him to faith in Christ, became a great evangelical leader, a great gospel preacher of the 20th century. But really, that's a question that John's gospel asks of its readers. What are you going to do with Jesus? Because you're either for him or you're against him. There is no neutral ground when it comes to the person of Jesus Christ. And this passage of scripture that we've come to this morning shows us responses to Jesus. If you look at just the first three verses, Judas, along with the Roman soldiers, as well as the officers of the chief priests and Pharisees, are coming to look for Jesus, and we more or less figure out what they're expecting to see or who it is they're looking for. The Romans are coming in search of an insurrectionist, basically. That's why it says there's a band of soldiers. This could have meant up to 600 Roman soldiers, probably it's closer to 200. And look how they came equipped. According to verse 3, they've got lanterns, torches, and weapons. They're thinking, here's a guy that's trying to lead a revolt. That's what they've been led to believe. So that's what the Roman soldiers are looking for, an insurrectionist. Judas is looking for 30 pieces of silver. We're not exactly sure what Judas' motives were in his betrayal, but we do know one motive he had was greed. We know that from the other Gospels. Now, the Pharisees, the temple officials, they're just looking for the one who's been the chief thorn in their side. He's been the one whose teaching has challenged theirs, has challenged their authority. But when they're asked for who they're looking for, notice they keep saying, "Jesus of Nazareth." We're just looking for this man, this purported teacher, who's really driving us crazy. So, an insurrectionist, a source of income, an obnoxious teacher, that's what they're looking for. But the passage really asks of us, the Bible asks of us, the Gospel of John asks of us, what are you looking for? What do you see when you see Jesus, when you see him presented to you in Scripture? And so I want to look at this passage with you and see what we should see. What we should see when we look at Jesus in the pages of John's Gospel. And the first thing that we should see when we see Jesus, not an insurrectionist, not a source of income, not a obnoxious teacher. We should see a sovereign king. A sovereign king. You know, if you look at this from the outside and see what happens to Jesus, you think, and his life is just out of control. Here he is, he started this earthly ministry, he's fed 5,000, he's raised the dead, he's healed the sick, he's taught multitudes, and now look what happens to him. He's arrested and tried. What we're getting now is, really in this passage, his trial before the Jewish authorities, and what we'll see next week is his trial before the Roman authorities. But what happens here is not accidental. This is not life just happening to Jesus. These are preordained, sovereignly controlled events that we read here in Scripture. This is not Jesus being carried along by circumstances. He's the one who ordains the circumstances. I mean, if you look at verse 4, it says there plainly, "Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him," this was Jesus' divine foreknowledge. He knew what would happen. And the only way he could ever know anything with certainty and not mere probability was if he shared deity. Jesus was truly God and truly man. But if that doesn't make it plain to us what's said in verse 4, look what happens in verses 5 and 6. It's an amazing, great moment. They answered him. We ask in verse 4, whom do you seek? Verse 5, they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said to them, I am he. Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with him. And when Jesus said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. We miss that moment sometimes when we consider Jesus' arrest. That, when he said, I am he knocked them over with just those words. Now, why is that? Because you remember in the burning bush, when Moses says to God, who appeared to him in the form of that burning bush, who should I tell the Israelites sent me? He says, you tell them, I am sent you. In other words, Jesus saying, I am the God who revealed himself in that bush to Moses. I am God. I am the one who makes and keeps covenants. I am he. And it just flattens them. What a powerful moment. This is God in the flesh. This is the Lord of glory standing before you. This is no radical rabbi. This is God incarnate. And according to Matthew's gospel, he turns to his disciples and said, look, guys, if I wanted to, I could call 12 legions of angels. That would have been roughly 6,000 apiece for he and his disciples. 6,000 angelic warriors compared to 200 Romans. 6,000 apiece. That would have been no contest. That's what he said. That's what could have happened. I'm in control here. I am he. That's the God of the Bible. That's the Jesus Christ of Scripture. He's a sovereign king. He works all things according to Ephesians 1, verse 11, according to the counsel of his will. Jesus, it looks like he's out of control. He's in complete control. And that's what gives us the ultimate comfort in all of life. When I was living in Macon, Georgia, and particularly when I was on staff as an assistant pastor at First Presbyterian Church there in Macon, I was privileged to get to meet Mrs. Isabel Fleece. Her husband, Dr. Alan Fleece, who had died long before I'd gotten to Macon, had been a one-time pastor at that church. Mrs. Fleece and her husband, Alan, lost their 16-year-old son, Ned, in a car accident in 1960. And she wrote a small book, and I have it in my office, about what she learned through what she called that hard providence. The title of that book is Not by Accident. I want you to listen to the words of Mrs. Fleece in that book. The control of the universe is in the hand of a sovereign God, and from that hand comes no permissive will or second cause. This is a sovereign hand that does the sovereign will of a sovereign God. The hairs of our head are numbered. A sparrow does not fall to the ground without God's notice. No power could have wrenched the life of our son from this earth had God not wanted it so. And my heart can only say, thy will be done. That's life. That is putting your theology where your life is. And that's the only source for comfort and hope in suffering and in disappointment. It sustained Mrs. Fleece through her life, losing her son and losing her husband. That comfort in the sovereign God, the sovereign King Jesus. He's no ordinary figure. He's the sovereign King. But he's also, when we look at him here in the pages of John's Gospel, we see him as not only the sovereign King, but the Redeemer. Verses 10 and 11, we read, then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword in its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? Now here's Peter. He's ready for a fight. He brought a sword with him. And earlier, he had told Jesus that he would die for him. That was chapter 13, verse 37. And now he whacks off the right ear of one of the servants. And we're given his name, Malchus. I mean, so this is the language, this is the descriptive terminology of an eyewitness. And Luke's gospel, Luke being a physician, records how Jesus healed the man's ear. He put it back in place. But what gets our attention here are Jesus' words to Peter. Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? Now, what's this cup? What's he talking about? Well, we've talked about it before. It's the cup about which Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, that it would be taken from him. But not your will, he prayed to the Father, but not my will, he prayed rather, but yours be done. It's the cup that's mentioned in the Old Testament. Isaiah 51 talks about it. It's the cup of God's wrath for sin. I want you to hear what Derek Thomas says about these words. John wants us to see that Jesus took that cup, the cup of God's wrath, and that he resolved to take his servant ministry to the very end. He would take the unmitigated wrath of God against sin, not his sin, but our sin. He would go to the very end and he would drink the last dregs of that cup. It's a cup his Father had given him. It was a cup that had been involved in redemption. This was the negative side. This was the curse side. And all the blessings that come to us, he took the curse and he took it to the full. And he's saying, look, Peter, I understand why you're bringing out a sword, but it's wrong because I'm determined to go to the very end of my resolution to be the covenant mediator. And he doesn't flinch. When Jesus drinks the cup of God's wrath, in other words, he's willing to suffer God's righteous judgment for our sin in himself. Thus the language, the cry of the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? We don't like that idea of God's wrath. I realize others don't like it. That makes it sound like God's got this volcanic fury that he can't control. Now let's remember, it's God's holy, settled disposition against sin. And we minimize the gospel if we define the gospel in any other terms as Jesus dealing with God's justice on behalf of his people. Now, let's never forget, God in his love and mercy sent the Son to satisfy divine justice. But if we define the gospel in any other terms, but God settling for us in his Son, our greatest problem, we water down and minimize the gospel. If we think the gospel message is just how God can fix my problems and just kind of clean up my messes and that life will just go better with Jesus kind of idea, that minimalizes the gospel. He's not there just to add to my possessions or fix all my issues. The gospel message is that sin separates us from our Creator. And out of our condition of sin that we inherited from Adam flow every act of wrongdoing and every wrongful thought we could ever have. And that separates us from God. That's why God's justice is poured out on us. But then Jesus takes our place. And so when we put our hope and trust in him, then his work counts for us. You see, the justice of God is going to rest on one of two places. On Jesus' head or on yours. And if you're in Christ, it now rests on Jesus' head, so to speak. So by faith, you are hidden in him. So the gospel message is not merely how you get what you want out of life. It's the message of life. And so when you look at Jesus, are you looking at someone who's there just to kind of make life go better, be a philosophical great teacher, a kind person? No, you look at him as Redeemer, Sovereign King, as Redeemer who drank to the last drop the cup of God's wrath for sin. So what do you see when you look at Jesus? Well, you see a Sovereign King, you see a Redeemer. You also see the one who is the truth. The one who is the truth. We see in this passage that after Jesus was arrested, he's taken for interrogation before Annas and Caiaphas, and both of them are called the high priest in this passage, which is confusing. But there's a very good explanation. The high priest was appointed for life by the Jews. Annas had served in that role, but he had been removed by the Romans. And you can imagine how well that went over with the Jews when the Romans removed their high priest. But Annas kind of got around it because he had appointed his son-in-law, Caiaphas. So, but Annas was still really the power player in all of this. But as you may have known from other readings and even other sermons, we read through in verses 12 through 14, it picks up again in 19 through 24, this interaction Jesus has before the Jewish legal authorities, it's instructive on how they didn't, it was basically illegal in what they did and how they conducted this. Now, the court of the Jews, the Sanhedrin, was not supposed to meet at night, which is what they do. And further, those who are accused were never called to testify against themselves until witnesses for them had been presented. Well, that's not what happens here. That's what makes sense when the high priest questions Jesus. And so Jesus says, I've always spoken openly. Others have heard me ask them. He's basically saying, hey guys, do things the right way. Why do you ask me? Ask those, he says, who have heard what I said to them. So he's not only defending himself, but he's also instructing them in the illegality of this whole event. But then we read verse 22, and when he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, another illegality, saying, is that how you answer the high priest? You know, I've often wondered, let's say this official who slapped Jesus across the face, let's say he lived a good old age of 70 plus in that day, and he meets his maker without ever having embraced the gospel. What was his first gaze in eternity? And he gazed upon the face of the one he had slapped. He had to fall before him. I think that is just a sobering thought to me, to strike Jesus in this way. And of course it gets worse in John's gospel. Jesus is being interrogated and abused, and it's going to get worse for his teaching. Look at verse 23. Jesus answered them, if what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. If what I said is right, why do you strike me? Jesus says, I have always spoken the truth. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is the truth that's coming to the forefront here in this interrogation sequence. I've heard it said regarding the truth of the Christianity, it used to be the question was whether it's true or not. Now the question for our culture is there any truth at all? And that's the same question Pilate's going to ask later. What is truth? And our culture's grown rather comfortable with the idea that it can be multiple truths. That sincerity of belief is equated with credibility of belief. You know, we had a man stop by the church a couple Wednesdays ago, and I was talking with him before Dave Maddox and I were able to give him a ride home. And he says, well, you know, I've got these Muslim friends, and, you know, I believe what I believe, but they believe what they believe, and I think that's all right. What do you think? I said, and he just, before that, told me how he was a gifted carpenter. I said, well, there's really only one, there can only be one truth, right? I said, you couldn't show up at a job site and say, hey guys, this week, for me, a foot's 13 inches. Now, it may be 12 inches for you, but for me, it's 13 inches. And I said, that wouldn't work, would it? This whole idea of multiple truths, that seems to work fine, and you're trying to talk philosophically, but it doesn't work in real life. There can only be one truth, and there is objective truth, and Jesus says, I am that truth. He embodies that truth. And so, if you're going to ask and answer the question rightly, who is Jesus? You embrace him as he's revealed to you in the scripture. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And so the question then becomes, what will you do with the truth of scripture? He is the truth. That's what we see when we look at him. Sovereign King, Redeemer, the one who teaches and proclaims and embodies the truth. And lastly and finally, we see the one who is the Savior of the broken. The Savior of the broken. John's gospel records for us this threefold denial by the Apostle Peter. And in John 21, we get the great opportunity for Peter's threefold affirmation by way of reconciliation and forgiveness. But here we've read in these verses the threefold denial. Peter, you know, denying that he knows Jesus before the servant girl. That comes up in verse 17 as he's in this courtyard. So it's interesting, is it not, that just a few verses before 200 Romans show up and they're armed and Peter's pulling a sword. He's ready to fight 200 Roman soldiers. And now a servant girl asks if he knows Jesus. He says, I never heard of him. You know, he goes from lion to lamb. What are we seeing here? Never be surprised at your sin or the sin of others. Never be surprised. None of us are above it. None of us have ever arrived. We all need to be vigilant. Again, Peter was this lion one minute, the quivering lamb the next. He's ready to fight the Romans, but it's going to cower before this young woman. But let us also be reminded that Jesus delights in taking the broken and forgiving them. He told Peter this was going to happen. And in John 21, he's going to show up and say, Peter, do you love me? Not once, not twice, but three times, so that Peter can affirm, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Well, then, Peter, feed my sheep. In other words, Peter, I can use you as my disciple. I can use you. And use him, he does. So perhaps this morning you think I've just broken it. Some of the things I've thought, some of the things I've done, some of the sin struggles I have, they're just too great. I've blown it as a spouse. I've blown it as a parent. I've blown it as a son or a daughter. Well, the message of the gospel, the message of Jesus Christ is one of forgiveness. It's one of reconciliation. It's a message for the broken. And that's what's driven home to us every week at this table. This morning, God presents to us in a special way the forgiving work of Jesus, not in any physical way. And by that, I mean not that the bread becomes anything different than what it is or the cup becomes anything different than what it is. But they are tools. They're means for us to have fellowship with Jesus and with each other, a means for us to be encouraged by faith in what God has done for us in Christ. It's here at this table we can be reminded that Jesus is the sovereign King. He rules and reigns. He purposely offered himself. His life wasn't taken from him. He laid it down of his own accord. We see Jesus as our Redeemer pictured in this table. The bread reminding us of his body. The cup reminding us of his blood shed. And we see Jesus again as the truth, the Savior, the rescuer of the broken. And all here are broken. It's a table, we would say, that's got reserved seating. By that we mean it's not reserved for those who are morally pure. It's not for those who've got their act all together this morning. It's not for those necessarily who've read their Bible 7 out of 7 days this week. It's for those who know they need a Savior, who know they need Jesus, who know they are broken. And those who rest in Him come to Him and they fellowship with Him at this table. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, when we come to this table, our invitation to you is not to take the bread of the cup. Our invitation to you is to take Jesus, to see Him as He's revealed in His Word, and to pray, Lord Jesus, I recognize You are a sovereign King, and I need Your redeeming work on my behalf. You are the truth. I believe, but help my unbelief. Help me to turn in faith and repentance to You. And if that's a prayer that you're considering praying or will pray, have prayed, I'd love to talk to you about it even this morning. Well, let's see Jesus as He's revealed to us in Scripture as the one who's sovereign, the one who is truth, the one who redeems, and the one who saves the broken. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for this table and for what it represents. We thank You for the Gospels and the Gospel message that we've considered this morning. We thank You for the powerful and gracious work of our King, King Jesus. And we pray even as we come to this table, we would know fellowship with Him and with each other. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.